We're going to turn to our scripture reading now, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 19 to verse 34. John chapter 1, verse 19 to 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize in the Holy Spirit.' I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God."
Message from verse 19 to verse 34, which has already been read to us by our elder, Dr. Duncan Porter. One of the striking things about the Gospel of John, particularly in this opening chapter, is the way in which it moves so speedily from heaven to earth, and so quickly from speaking about Jesus as the eternal Word of God, with God from the beginning, the one who was God, moves so quickly from the eternal Word of God to this short-lived voice crying out in the desert place. And although the transition may seem to be sudden to us, in actual fact, this, which is really the first section of the Gospel story, takes up one of the central themes of the prologue or overture to John's Gospel, which we read together last Sunday morning. You would notice, if you simply cast your eye down through the passage, how frequently the idea of witnessing and testifying is used in this first section of John's Gospel, and particularly of John the Baptist. Verse 7, "He came as a witness, and his function was to testify." Verse 8, "He came only as a witness to the light." And again in verse 15, John testifies concerning him. And this signals to us that the Gospel of John is actually a book of first century testimonies to Jesus Christ. That is why its opening chapters are punctuated with so many conversations and remarkable visitations from Jesus. People whose lives are changed, people whose lives are healed, one man who is raised from the dead. John is, in the first half of his Gospel, bringing forward these signs and the testimonies of these various people whose lives Jesus has transformed as mighty witnesses to his identity as Lord and Savior. And that is why you remember at the end of chapter 20, he points out that these things have been written down. The record of these witnesses, these testimonies, these things have been written down in order that we may believe their testimony and ourselves, like them, come to and go on in a living faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps it is appropriate that today, when we come to the Lord's Supper, which is also a standing witness, a testimony to Jesus Christ and to what he has done, that this first great section of the gospel has to do with the witness of John the Baptist. In the first 18 verses, we might say Jesus is viewed from the perspective of all eternity. He is the eternal Word, the eternal Son of the Father. But what we then find in verses 19 to 34 is that Jesus is being viewed not so much from the perspective of eternity as from the perspective of biblical history. And this section draws together in different ways imagery, language, pictures that are all drawn from the story of God's saving dealings with his people during the days of the Old Testament, in order that by looking at Jesus through various word pictures given to us from the Old Testament, we can understand, as these pictures become one picture in Jesus, we can understand the wonderful Savior, the marvelous Lord that he came to be. And I want us briefly to look at these three word pictures that are given to us in this passage, that are drawn from the Old Testament and are intended to help us to understand who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really come to do for us. The first picture is the picture that John the Baptist uses of himself. It is the picture of the wilderness voice. You read in this passage that John had been baptizing, verses 24 to 26, and again in verse 28, he was in the wilderness, he was by the river, and there was a mighty revival-type movement, and multitudes, thousands, were coming from all over the land to be baptized by John. And it's obvious that this aroused interest, indeed anxiety and alarm, in headquarters in Jerusalem. This was not simply a quinquennial visitation from the presbytery that was coming to John the Baptist. This was a visit from the equivalent of 121 George Street, because high officials were concerned about the mighty impact that John the Baptist was having, and particularly concerned about the message he was preaching and the activity in which he was engaging. His message was, the kingdom of God is near. The last days that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, the last days are now on the horizon. It is necessary to repent and to be baptized in order that you may give symbolic expression to your desire for your sins to be washed away. And so the delegation was constituted of two related groups of people. The priests, whose special responsibility was ceremonial washings. And they were sent down to John because John was engaged in a ceremonial washing. He was giving a symbolic washing away of the sins of the people. And that was something that belonged exclusively to the priests. So what right did John have to do it? And they were accompanied by a kind of lesser breed of the tribe of Levi, the Levites, who at this stage in history appear to have been something akin to the temple police. In other words, they sent the theologians, and they sent the heavyweights, the heavy mob, down to make sure that John the Baptist would fall into line. And they begin to quiz him. He is preaching that the last days are about to break over the horizon, that the reign of God is on the horizon of history. And they ask him the obvious question. They say to him, "Who do you think you are? Are you," they say, "the Messiah?" Because they knew well from the scriptures that the last days would be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. And John responds by saying, you will see in verse 20, "I am not the Christ. I proclaim that the kingdom is coming, that the reign of God is near, but I am not myself the king in God's kingdom." And so then they ask him if he is another figure which people in these days anticipated would come in the last days when the reign of God was established. They are alluding to the very last words of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, when God said, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send Elijah to you." And John dressed like Elijah. He wore the same prophetic garb as Elijah. And so it was a sensible, intelligent question to ask, "Are you Elijah? Are you the great forerunner of the last days, which was promised by the prophet Malachi?" And he says, "No, I am not Elijah." And so they say, "Are you then the prophet?" And now they are alluding to the great promise that Moses had given in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 18, when he passed on to the people the promise God had given to him that the day would come when God would raise up a prophet like Moses, a great prophet, whose words people would listen to at last. And so they say, "Are you then the prophet?" And although, of course, John was himself a prophet, he denies that he is the prophet spoken of by Moses, and says, "No, I am not the prophet." And so in exasperation, and you can almost understand them, particularly since they've brought the temple police with them, and John seems totally unimpressed by the show of theological power and the show of priestly influence. And they're frustrated and exasperated, and they say, "Well, who are you then?" And he says, "I am the voice. I am the voice." He's really saying to them, "You know your Bibles, but you don't know your Bibles nearly well enough. If you knew your Bibles really well, you would understand that I am not the Messiah, I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet. But there is a passage in the Bible that would tell you exactly who and what I am." And he quotes, as you would see here in verse 23, from the opening verses of the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah. "When this word comes from a voice crying in the wilderness, 'The Lord is coming, make a pathway in the desert, make a straight road for our God to come and visit and redeem his people.'" And they should have understood what he was talking about. If they had known that second half of Isaiah, they would have remembered how Isaiah himself had given these words to the people who were in exile in a far country, and then gone on to explain to them that there was a deeper exile in a deeper and darker far country. And it was from that exile, and not the physical exile in Babylon, it was from that spiritual exile, from that spiritual bondage, that they really needed deliverance. And the only one who could deliver them from that was the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, of whom Isaiah would later speak in chapter 52 and 53. And John says to them, "That's who I am." I am not the king. I am not the savior. I am not the prophet. But I am the voice that precedes the coming of the Lord to bring his people out of their spiritual exile and their spiritual bondage into the liberty and the joy of his presence and his glory. And the reason I baptize with water is in part as a symbol to those who desire to return not from any geographical far country, but from the spiritual far country. The far country of which Jesus would later speak, the prodigal son found himself in. The spiritual far country, from which the only hope of release and deliverance and return lies in the coming of the great King and Savior whose forerunner I am. And that, says John, that is why my message is, repent, turn away from your sins, in order that when the King comes, you may receive him in all his majesty and his glory. So, John comes as the wilderness voice. And only when the wilderness voice is heard does Jesus now begin to appear on the scene. In a sense, that's always true, isn't it? It's only when we've heard the voice that calls out to us about our need of forgiveness, our need to repent, our need to be delivered from the far country, that the coming of Jesus Christ makes any real sense in our souls. Without a sense of that need, no one ever comes to a living faith in Jesus Christ. It may be expressed in different ways, but if you don't sense you need a Savior, then you will neither look for one nor come to him when he appears. And it was to awaken that sense of need that John the Baptist saw himself as a voice calling in the wilderness. There's a second word picture here that's drawn from the Old Testament. John comes as the voice calling in the wilderness. The Spirit comes as the heavenly dove. You notice how John describes what he had seen apparently before the Levites and the priests had arrived. He saw when Jesus had come to him for baptism, described in the other Gospels, he saw when Jesus had come to him for baptism and was actually being baptized, something unique happened. As Jesus was being baptized, John saw something coming down on Jesus in the shape of a dove. He saw, he says, the Holy Spirit coming down on Jesus in the shape of a dove. There was also a voice. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus himself heard, but there was a sign, there was a vision which John also saw. And it was of the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus in the shape of a dove. Now, why in the shape of a dove? What was the significance of that sign? Well, when we turn back to the Old Testament, we discover very readily what the significance of that probably was. It probably goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, when you remember in the very creation of the world, when the earth was without form and empty, God began to shape it and to fill it. And the way in which he shaped it and filled it was first of all by sending his Spirit like a dove, like a bird, to brood over the waters. The very language that's used in Genesis 1-2 is the language of a bird hovering over, brooding over something. But not only is that the background to this vision that he has almost certainly there's another element in it. You remember when a dove appears later on in the book of Genesis, when the flood of God's judgment has come upon the people and Noah sends out a raven and it comes back, he sends out his dove. And eventually that dove finds a place of dry land. And when the dove has found a place of dry land, Noah knows that the judgment of God is past and the new world has begun. There was another way in which a dove was used in the Old Testament. It was the sacrifice that a poor family could make for their sins in the temple. They would bring two doves and one of them would be sacrificed as an offering for their sins. And they could go away from the temple no matter how poor they were. No matter how poor they could go away from the temple knowing that somehow, mysteriously, the offering of that sacrifice could be used by God to bring to them, through that strange symbolism, could be used by God to bring to them a sense that their sins could be forgiven, that life could begin again. And that may well be the reason why, for example, in the psalm we read the other Sunday morning, Psalm 74, the Lord speaks about his new people Israel as my dove, my loved one. And all of these ideas, I'm almost certain, are to be packed into what John understood as he saw the Spirit coming down upon Jesus like a dove. What was the message? The message was that this was the one in whom God's kingdom was going to begin. And he says as much. He says, I didn't know who the king was. He perhaps did know Jesus. They were related to one another through their mothers, you remember. Their mothers were cousins. And they perhaps had met before, knew one another, perhaps however distantly. But what was revealed to him when the dove came down upon Jesus, when Jesus was baptized, was that this was the one in whom God was beginning again. And that was what John's whole message had been about. God's going to begin again. God's kingdom's going to come. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to start a new order of reality, a new race is going to come into existence. And as the dove came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it signified to John, this is the one. This is the King. This is the Messiah. This is the one in whom God is going to begin again. And the dove descended upon him, the poor dove that was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the poorest people, descended upon him as a kind of symbol to John that there was more in this man Jesus than merely a king. There was something else to be seen in him. And that's why the third word picture that you find in these passages is the word picture which John himself uses on two different occasions, first of all in verse 29 and then again in verse 35, in which he sees Jesus coming. John comes as the wilderness voice. The dove comes. It is the Spirit as a symbol of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus comes and he is described as the burdened lamb. And John understands. He understands from all that he has seen now, meeting in Jesus. He understands what Jesus' function is. He thinks back perhaps to that moving account of Genesis 22, when Abraham and his son Isaac had made their way alone up Mount Moriah. And Abram had said, we're going to make a sacrifice to God when we get to the top of Mount Moriah. And because Abraham was old, Isaac was carrying the wood for the sacrifice. He had the knife for the sacrifice. He had everything that was needed for the sacrifice except one thing. And as they make their way up Mount Moriah, he turns to his aged father. He says, Father, we have the wood. Father, we have the light for the fire. Father, we have the knife to slay the sacrifice. But Father, where is the lamb? And Abraham turned, you remember, to his son, and he said, God himself will provide the lamb. But you know, he didn't. What he provided on the top of Mount Moriah when Abram was about to sacrifice his son was not a lamb, but a ram. And the ram stood in the place of the lamb, as it stood in the place of the about-to-be-sacrificed Isaac. But God didn't provide the lamb on the top of Mount Moriah. And all the way through the Old Testament, people would bring lambs as sacrifices for their sins. But they would have to do it every single day. And every single day as they gave their sacrifice, but had to return the next day to give their sacrifice, they knew that this could not be the lamb that would take away their sins. If these lambs could take away their sins, they wouldn't need to bring another lamb the next day. And now at the end of that great hope that God's people had had throughout ancient days, God himself will provide a lamb. John stands with pointed finger, having recognized who Jesus is, and says, look, he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus enters into the waters of the River Jordan and has poured over him in a symbolic way the sins of the people that have been washed into the River Jordan. John lifts up that water and pours it upon Jesus as though it were contaminated with the sin and guilt of the world. And it symbolically flows over Jesus' head because he is the true Lamb of God, who, as Isaiah saw, would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers would be dumb, who would be the one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, upon whom the chastisement that would bring us peace would come, and through whose stripes we would be healed. And he says, as he understands it himself, and it's interesting that as soon as he understands it, he says it. And as soon as he meets people the next day, he says it. Look, he says, do you see? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Turn now then, he says, from your sins and trust in him, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I suppose there were many people who were present there who saw, but who didn't ever look. They didn't ever see what John saw. But my dear friends, as we come to the Lord's table today, and as we glorify God that this is our Savior, the Lamb who has been slain for our sins, let the voice crying in the wilderness sound in your heart, I beg you. And look not at the elders, not at the fellowship, not at the bread, not at the wine, and not at the table. But be sure, I beg you, be sure you are looking to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, because he alone can take away your sins. Are you looking to him? Have you ever looked to him? Will you not look to him now? Even as we come to the table, look to him. Your only Son, no sin to hide. But you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love you, holy Lamb of God. O wash me in your precious blood, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, emblazon before our eyes, we pray, through your word, and by this supper which we come to now, the marvels and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, we pray, to look to him and to trust in him. We pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we sing the first four verses of hymn 417. 417, verses 1 to 4. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.